IsraelNationalRadio.com. We're your connection to Israel.
We're back, IsraelNationalRadio.com. Alex Strayman, it's the Wednesday show. It is the 21st of March, 5 after 4 in the p.m. here. Holy Bible Israel time. That means it is 5 after 10 New York time. We'll be changing the clocks here in Israel on the 30th of March, and then we'll resume 7-hour difference with those of you in New York and 10-hour difference with those of you on the West Coast of the United States. So the times, they are changing. That's the ad that we had running in between the breaks. So stay tuned for that. Also, stay tuned tomorrow. Yishai and Malka will be back here in the studio to bring you the typical Thursday show, the rabbis, the good stuff, you know, the stuff that you love here on Israel National Radio. There's a lot of news going on today. There's a lot of items I want to get through before we get to our interview with Knesset member Yuval Steinitz. First of all, today, after a long drawn out affair, the Knesset Finance Committee removed Committee Chairman Yaakov Litzman this morning of the UTJ party in a vote of 10 to 9. This was done because recently when Israel Beitenu joined the coalition, they were promised by Ehud Olmert the chairmanship of the Knesset Finance Committee. Litzman, however, refused to vacate the post and said he would only go if he was voted out. One of the problems here being that Litzman never really screwed up in his role as the chairman. A government watchdog group has threatened to file a petition to the Supreme Court. The government, they're saying the government should not dismiss members of Knesset from their position merely to serve the coalition's needs. Litzman has never been accused of misconduct or incompetence, and therefore they say that he should be allowed to keep his position. This is another episode of government corruption. You have a committee chairman, a man doing his job, a man not being accused of doing his job poorly or of any sort of incorrect activities, and he gets ousted to serve the needs of Ehud Olmert during a time of crisis or whatever. It's a little bit disgusting. And these are the guys that are being replaced. I read today that Meir Shitrit might replace Avram Hirshen as the finance minister. Prime Minister Ehud Olmert is considering Housing Minister Meir Shitrit as a replacement for Hirshen, who is under investigation for allegedly siphoning off money for personal use. The Prime Minister estimates that it is only a number of days before the current foreign minister will be forced to resign, according to the Hebrew news site NFC. Shitrit has been a supporter of Olmert and also has experience in the finance ministry. So here, one of the most important members of the country, I mean, one of the most important posts that this country has, the finance ministry, also being brought down in corruption. What else is new? We understand that everybody that is close to Olmert is corrupt by their nature, whether that is Hirshen, whether that is Peretz, whether that is Tzipi Livni, and of course Ehud Olmert himself, the members of the tax authority, Tzachi Hanegbi, Chaim Ramon, the list goes on and on and on and on. Corruption, corruption, corruption at the top. Yet the guy that was doing his good job, you know, because he was a member of the United Torah Judaism Party, he gets fired from his post today. The union is studying requests now for exemptions from the strike. The Hishtadlut National Labor Union has decided to allow a flight with a patient suffering from cancer to take off for New York, despite the general strike that began at 9 a.m. The union is studying dozens of other requests to allow work to continue. For example, a plane load of English soccer fans coming to Israel for a soccer match later today or tomorrow, I'm not sure, has been allowed to land. So these are the types of things that are important that we have to keep work for. Not for the regular taxpaying Israelis, of course, that just need to live and fly and do the things that they need to do, take cash out of the machines. But the English soccer fans, don't worry, they will land and take off as scheduled. Now, former Prime Minister Ehud Barak has won significant support from key Labor Party members who have stated support for him in the May primaries for party chairman. The current leader of the Labour Party, Defence Minister Amir Peretz, is trailing poorly behind Barak and Knesset member Ami Ayalon in the polls. The party secretary, Eitan Cable, said this morning he is also supporting Barak. Knesset member Matan Vilnai said after a meeting with Barak last night, the country and the Labour Party need people who are experienced and knowledgeable about political and defense matters in order to bring us out of the latest crises. Now, a severe shortage of suitable bomb shelters revealed in the summer of 2006 during the Hezbollah war. According to Army statistics, they show that in the 8 months since, the situation has barely improved. Officials now report a 37% difference between the amount of bomb shelter space, which would be necessary in case of a national emergency, and the amount of space currently available. Defense Ministry officials responded to the figures, saying that the government is working to create new bomb shelters and fix existing ones. The officials also said that the bomb shelters serve as a second line of defense, with the first and most important line being the gas mask and shot against chemical poisoning, which all citizens receive in time of war. I think that the first defense is stopping your enemy from being able to fire the weapons, but that is just me. Now, the IDF has arrested 20 wanted terrorists last night. Soldiers also uncovered a weapons cache. The terrorists were transferred to security services for questioning. At least one of the terrorists, a Hamas member, was arrested in Beit Lechem. Soldiers working to arrest terrorists in Shechem came under attack repeatedly. Terrorists attacked the soldiers with two makeshift grenades and opened fire on them. No soldiers were injured in the attack. Now, the head of IDF logistics, Avi Mizrahi, has announced a plan to buy improved equipment for use by reserve soldiers. Much of the equipment will be brought from the United States over the course of the next 5 years. One of the major problems revealed during the 2006 war was the poor state of Army equipment. Now I'd like to play for you the interview I had with Knesset member Yuval Steinitz. I had this interview on Monday, and let's listen in to what the Knesset member has to say.
He's collaborating with the Hamas against the Israeli siege, against the Israeli blockade. That our behavior makes it almost impossible to Europe and the United States to continue the boycott. Because we are breaking it. We are the first to break the boycott ourselves.
Okay. So we're beginning to look at the cameras to begin. Okay.
We're here with Knesset member Yuval Steinitz of the Likud Party, formerly the chairman of the Knesset Foreign Affairs and Defense Committee. A lot of what we're discussing here at this conference is with regard to the defense and security of Israel. There's been a lot of question marks about what is the time frame for the next war. Some say not this year. Some say in a year, in 2 years. What's the time frame? When is Israel going to be involved in a war? It's a matter of time.
Well, I tell you honestly, I don't know. And nobody can know. Therefore, we have to be on the safe side, to be well prepared and in high alert. And let me put it like this. If we want the probability for conflagration to go down, we have to keep our forces on high alert. This is the only thing that would contribute to lower the probabilities.
Which is the biggest threat that we're dealing with right now? Is it Hezbollah? Is it Syria? Is it Hamas? Is it Iran? Who's the biggest threat to us today?
The biggest threat today, which increased last year, is our own weakness. You know, it's now like dogs that smell the blood. The dogs are smelling the blood. They are smelling the weakness of the current Israeli regime in Egypt, in Syria, in the Hamas, in the Palestinian Authority, and they are running for the blood. And therefore, we see different style, very hostile, even more hostile style against Israel in Egypt. Therefore, we hear different noises from Syria, including speaking about possible war, occupying, capturing the Golan Heights by brute force. With brute force, everybody smells the terrible weakness of the current Israeli regime. And the best example is what happened with the Hamas. It's even more significant than the failure to eradicate and to demolish the Hezbollah military presence in Lebanon. Look what happened to the Hamas last year, since Olmert took position. Hamas increased his military power, especially in Gaza, and is engaged in building terrorist armed groups, terrorist army in Gaza currently. Hamas increased its political power within the Palestinian Authority, and also his diplomatic status around the globe. And you know, we had with the Likud, we had a slogan in the last election: Hamas is celebrating on Ulmer, or will celebrate on Ulmer. This was just a slogan, but the slogan has become a reality. And if you check carefully, who is helping the Hamas? Who is assisting the Hamas and helping it to overcome the Israeli siege, the Israeli boycott of the Hamas? It's Israel itself. We are breaking the boycott on the Hamas in our own hands. And then we are coming to the Europeans, to the Americans, and we explain to them that those are terrorists that don't recognize Israel's right to exist, don't negotiate with them, don't deliver money to them. But we are doing it. We delivered $100 million to Hamas government through Abu Mazen hands, but to Hamas government for salaries just 2 months ago. How can we ask the Europeans not to do the same? And this time, not through Abu Mazen, but through Salman Fayyad, the finance minister. We are speaking with Abu Mazen, the man who established this terrorist government. And then we are asking the Americans not to speak with Fatah ministers within the government. But we are making this irrational separation between the government and the men who erected it. So Israel can blame only itself if the Hamas is getting the upper hand also diplomatically. And let me conclude by saying something which I think is very, very important. You can explain until tomorrow morning or the day after that those are terrorists. But if you don't treat them as terrorists, nothing will do. If you explain that Hamas are terrorists and you treat them as you treated them in the past, you kill and arrest their leaders, this is one thing. Or you treat them as America treated Al-Qaeda. But if you are trying to tell the world that those are terrorists and you don't kill them and you don't attack their attempt to build terrorist army in Gaza and you don't arrest their leaders and you all the time negotiating with them through Abu Mazen, but actually with them, with the same regime, then your doings contradict your explanations, and those brilliant lawyers, Ehud Olmert and Tzipi Livni, can explain until tomorrow morning. Nobody is going to take it seriously.
Is it possible for this government to change its track, to get on the course that will steer Israel in the right direction, or is this government too far gone?
This government is in a condition of total loss already. We don't know yet the day of the replacement and which way it will be, if new elections or forming of new government, Likud government, in this parliament, in this Knesset session. But it's clear to everybody that in half a year, more or less, this government will be over. The problem is that if it caused us so much damage in 1 year, then nobody can predict what will be the extra damage until it will go.
I have one final question for you. With regard to the disengagement, we've seen how much of a terrible disaster the disengagement from Gaza has been on the security level, on
a social level. Chairman of the Likud Party, Benjamin Netanyahu, has not outright ruled out further withdrawals from the disengagements. What do you think about this?
Let's separate the two things. With regard to the disengagement, there are advantages and disadvantages. One of the terrible mistakes was that we also pulled out from Philadelphia. If we would stay in Philadelphia, if we would keep the external border of Gaza with Egypt in our own hands, then the situation would not be that terrible. But let's look to the future. Our position is that in the future, if we shall meet a reliable Palestinian partner, and this is not the Hamas, nor even Abu Mazen, then we shall be ready to negotiate and to make further compromises. Of course, keeping in our own hands the minimal security zones in any peaceful agreement, which is Western Samaria, the northern and southern parts or enlargement of the Jerusalem corridor, the Jordan Valley. But this is for the future. Currently, there is no reliable Palestinian partner in the vicinity. And my position is that currently we have to take a totally different approach to abolish the Palestinian Authority in Judea and Samaria, to expel Abu Mazen and all other leaders to Gaza, to tell the world that Gaza is the interim Palestinian state, that we are doing now a new experiment after the Oslo experiment is total failure. We are doing little experiment in Gaza for 4 or 5 years. If for 4 or 5 years we shall see that this little Palestinian state, limited Palestinian state in Gaza, is promoting peaceful coexistence with Israel rather than incitement and terrorism, we should be ready after 4 or 5 years of positive experience to resume talks. Meanwhile, in the West Bank, we shall abolish the Palestinian Authority, we shall not recognize anymore the results of Oslo, we shall move the Palestinian cities, the major cities, Nablus, Ramallah, Jenin, from status A, territories A, to territories B, which means strong local municipality, but Israeli security control. We will be able to move the fence in order to enlarge the security zone, especially vis-a-vis the country center, the Dan Block, and we shall wait.
And what about Jewish holy sites? Chevron, Beit Lechem, Shem, Shiloh, Beit El. What's the importance of keeping them in the long term for Israel?
Some of them are more important than others. I don't compare all of them. Of course, Jerusalem is more important from a Jewish point of view. Jerusalem, the Temple Mount, the Western Wall, all the walls of the Temple, the City of David, those are the most important places. And then after, at least in my regard, it's Me'arat HaMachpelah in Hebron. Other sites are very important, but not that important. But the main consideration is security, the survivability of Israel. You know, many people in the world are speaking today about viable Palestinian state. I always ask, what about the viable Jewish state? And for the Jewish state to be viable means to be defendable. And to be defendable means security borders. Security borders means that even in time of peace, and we don't see yet the time of peace in the vicinity, but even under assumptions that in the future we shall have different and reliable Palestinian partners that will behave differently, that we will have positive experience for several years with the Palestinian partners, we have to hold in our hands very significant security zones in Judea and Samaria. And the world should understand this, and that we are doing this not because those areas are more important than other areas from historical Jewish point of view, but because those areas are critical to the survivability of the entire Jewish
state.
Well, there were some things about Yuval Steinitz's interview which I appreciated. He said that we should disband the Palestinian Authority in Judea and Samaria. He said we should expel its leadership from Judea and Samaria and put them in Gaza, which has already been siphoned off. I mean, I personally would like to see Gaza be reestablished as a Jewish place and not be established as a formal Palestinian state. But what really hurt me was when Yuval said that some places of Jewish significance were more important than others. And you get the sense that some Israelis are more important than others, some Jews are more important than others. We're going to be talking a lot in the next half about Jonathan Pollard. And here's an interview I did with Mordechai Fisher, a gentleman that sang a song dedicated to Jonathan Pollard at the conference.
We're here now with Mordechai Fisher, who just gave a long rendition of a beautiful song on behalf of Jonathan Pollard. We're at a special session now honoring Jonathan Pollard. Esther Pollard is here accepting an award from this Jerusalem conference on Jonathan's behalf. Tell me a little bit about the song that you just sung for the crowd here at the Jerusalem conference.
Okay. It's based on a ma'amar, an essay that Rav Aviner, Shlomo Aviner, wrote about Jonathan Pollard. Rav Yoav Malka turned it into a song, took the words, and then he put it to music, and then I took it forward. I put it to change the chords a bit, and we made it into this ballad. And I've been singing it for the past few years in all sorts of rallies to release Pollard for the past 5 years, I think.
What is the general theme of the song?
Basically, it describes what Jonathan Pollard's been going through since he's been in there, and how he feels, and basically what he's going through. Yeah.
The constant refrain is, "He who took Yosef out of the prison, yeah, out of the pit, and later on in the prison, who he brought him out of there, he shall bring Jonathan out." Mm-hmm. That is our prayer. How is Jonathan like Joseph? Has he been sold by his brothers?
Yeah, that's... if you look at the words of the song, he's basically been sold by his brothers. You know, we forgot him. He hasn't forgotten us. Dreamed of his people and their lives. In his thoughts is our well-being. A man of genius and of many talents. I mean, he's a person that cares a lot about Israel. And... yeah, basically, we haven't been doing enough to release him. If all the people of Israel would come together, we could probably get him released. So that's the whole idea.
Has Jonathan heard your song?
I don't know. Has he? There have been two recordings, one in Hebrew, one in English. And it's been passed on, but I don't know if he heard it. We'll need to ask Esther.
Well, we hope that he gets to hear it in Yerushalayim as a free man soon.
Amen.
Well, we've been doing a lot of talk about Jonathan Pollard, and in the next half hour, we're going to be playing an interview I did last night with Larry Dubb, along with Yishai Fleischer, who is Jonathan Pollard's lawyer, and also Esther Pollard. Stay tuned. It's going to be a great half hour right here on Israel National Radio.
Now you can dedicate your favorite show to your favorite people. Remember a loved one, congratulate somebody, or celebrate with anyone by dedicating a show on Israel National Radio. Your favorite show host will announce your dedication to all of our listeners worldwide. Just write to dedicate at IsraelNationalRadio.com and include your name and number. That's dedicate at Israel National Radio for your show dedication.
JewishUniverse.net.
JewishUniverse.net.
JewishUniverse.net. Your one-stop site for all things Jewish on the internet. Torah, recipes, synagogue listings, music, business, and more.
Oh, I just love JewishUniverse.net. I check it every week before Shabbos.
JewishUniverse.net, the ultimate Jewish web portal. JewishUniverse.net, for all your Jewish internet needs. JewishUniverse.net.
We're back, IsraelNationalRadio.com. We have a fantastic half hour of radio coming right up. Two interviews that really will speak for themselves. This half hour will be focusing on Jonathan Pollard. Last night, the Jerusalem Conference gave an award to Jonathan Pollard. And receiving that award on his behalf were Larry Dubb, the attorney of Jonathan Pollard for 21 years, and Esther Pollard, Jonathan Pollard's husband. Let's start with Larry Dubb, the lawyer for Jonathan Pollard.
Okay, we're standing with lawyer Larry Dubb, who's been Jonathan Pollard's lawyer for 21 years. Let me say that again. Jonathan Pollard's lawyer for 21 years. And what a lawyer does is he seeks justice. He tries to make the system seek justice, in a sense. And there's been a great injustice when it comes to Jonathan Pollard. In prison now, in his 22nd year, is that right?
That's correct.
Larry, dealing with America, America's a country based on freedoms, individual liberties. How do you make amends between what America is supposed to be standing for and the reality of Jonathan Pollard?
Well, if anybody ever took a careful look at the American prison system, they would find out that the Americans have the cruelest prison system in the world. They probably rival third world countries like Turkey and Russia. Israel, for example, has a system where we allow criminals to rehabilitate, we allow them weekend visits, we allow them conjugal visits, and we allow them a lot more freedoms. In America, it's 7/24/7, which means 24 hours in, 7 days a week, 12 months a year. Jonathan Pollard has been treated cruelly by the American justice system. His lawyer made a terrible mistake back in the beginning by failing to file an appeal. And the American legal system has ridden the coattails of that injustice to basically punish a man way beyond the medium sentence. When Jonathan Pollard was sentenced, the median, which is the average sentence given to a person for that particular crime, which is passing classified information to an ally, not to an enemy, was between 2 and 4 years. There's a chart put out on the Pollard website that'll show 30 to 40 spies, all convicted of the same offense, all serving between 2 and 4 years. But when it came to Pollard, it was time to teach a lesson to the Jewish people, and he was given life without parole.
Well, you just said exactly what I was going to ask you, which is why? What's the reason behind all this? Again, I'm appealing here to the American idea of justice that it doesn't seem to flow. Like, why would they want to keep Pollard? And is it the secrets? Does he know something that's so important? Is there some kind of danger to America's security, or is there something more, deeper?
Well, I'll just go back to the period of time. When Pollard was working for the Naval Intelligence in 85, his boss was a fellow named Admiral Bobby Ray Inman. When Pollard told him that, we have an agreement with the Israelis to pass them information on the poison gas factories of the Iraqis, Bobby Ray Inman told him, just be quiet, you know, the Jews are kind of squeamish when it comes to the word gas, so we don't have to tell them everything. Well, the truth of the matter is that the American justice system is not a great justice system, and it's proven that it has many flaws. And this case is a particular case in which the justice system has failed miserably. As much as the justice system has failed, so has the political system, both here in Israel and in America.
Alex?
Now, you said you've been working on the case for 21 years. The information which you just told us, I'm certain you've known that information already for years. What do you continue to work on? Is there any new developments in the case? Who are you trying to appeal to in order to advance the case for Jonathan Pollard's freedom?
Well, the situation in America is the doors are shut. We've exhausted every one of our appeals. We've exhausted all rights. The Supreme Court recently has refused to issue cert, which is here the case of Jonathan Pollard. It was a simple case. We wanted to get information on the secret documents that Caspar Weinberger allegedly claimed Jonathan passed. We wanted to get a list of those documents so that we could petition the president and show him that what Pollard actually did is not that bad. Nobody's ever seen the file. Everybody makes these innuendos. Oh, if you only knew what Pollard did. Well, we had two lawyers in America, top clearance from the CIA, which means that they can get into any document they want. But the court said they had no reason to know. They had no reason to look at the documents, which leads me to believe that nobody was interested in seeing justice done in the Pollard case. They were interested in burying the case. Therefore, in America, there's nothing left judiciously. What we have left is a political pardon, what the president can do without consulting anybody. He can pick up the pen tonight, sign a commutation, and Jonathan Pollard's on a plane home tonight. Likewise, Prime Minister Olmert can get on the phone and tell his friend, Mr. Bush, I need Jonathan Pollard home tonight. I'm sure if he persuaded him with some of his persuasive arguments, Pollard will be home in time for Pesach, and that's our hope.
Now, in order to get a Prime Minister of Israel, Ehud Olmert, Ariel Sharon before him, in order to participate in the struggle for Jonathan Pollard's freedom, I'm certain that that involves a lot of political activity in the legislature and throughout the rest of the Israeli political system. What efforts have you taken in order to convince the Israeli political echelons to push very strongly for Jonathan Pollard's release to the Americans?
Well, I don't really agree with that. I think the Prime Minister is the chief executive officer in this country. Jonathan Pollard is an agent of the State of Israel. He was sent by Israel. He's no different than the boys in Lebanon who are held by Hezbollah, or Gilad Shalit who's held by Hamas. He has a duty as the Prime Minister to bring home all the Nedarim and all the Shvuyim and to do anything and everything it takes to do it. I just want to recall that if you remember back in the early 90s, we had three agents that were captured in Jordan for trying to kill Khaled Mashal with an injection. Those people were found in an enemy country, and within 3 to 5 days, they were home. That's because the Prime Minister at that time, Mr. Netanyahu, realized that he had an obligation to do whatever it took. And believe me, we gave up Sheikh Yassin. We paid a heavy price, but we got the three boys home, and we got them home in 5 days. I don't expect it to take 5 days, but I expect by Pesach, if Ehud Olmert is true to the characteristic of the leader of the Jewish people, that he will find a way to bring him home.
Now, you mentioned we're speaking with Larry Dubb, who's been the lawyer of Jonathan Pollard and continues to be for the last 21 years. You mentioned the information, the alleged information that Jonathan Pollard may know some kind of dangerous information to America, and you mentioned the top lawyers weren't given the opportunity to see the file. But we know that Alex interviewed James Woosley, from the former head of the CIA, who said himself, and he certainly has seen the files, he certainly has clearance, he said it's time to let Jonathan go.
I have one better for you. Caspar Weinberger wrote an autobiography. Caspar Weinberger did not mention Jonathan Pollard in his autobiography. He was questioned, well, Pollard was supposed to be the biggest thing of that year. Why didn't you mention him? His answer was, who told you it was a big deal? This was all made up. They all justify having to keep Pollard in jail, and the best way to justify it is to come up with innuendos and lies. If you only knew. There's nothing to know. We know what's in the file. Even there's certain senators who've seen the file. For example, Rudy Giuliani has seen his file. Charles Schumer in New York has seen his file. And both of them have called for his immediate release.
Well, maybe Rudy Giuliani will get a chance to release him. One last thing. I try to get this question from you before, but I'll say it clear, which is this. Do you think that America is holding Jonathan Pollard so they can have something over the Jews, some kind of lever against the Jews? Is that the rationale or the reasoning, or is it just because it's already been this way, nobody wants to release him, it's a force of inertia, or is there some kind of political tool here at play?
Well, when Jonathan Pollard was first arrested, most people don't know that the CIA came to a cell with a list of prominent American Jews. There's this feeling in America that Jews are not loyal Americans. And as such, they asked Mr. Pollard to finger out his accomplices through the list. They were heads of all the major Jewish organizations, AIPAC people. Pollard said none of these people had anything to do with it. The Americans simply don't believe it. They don't trust the Jews. It's not like an Irishman. It's not like the French. Everyone's entitled to be a loyal citizen of this state and support the country overseas, except when it comes to Israel. That's when the CIA draws the line, and they're worried that Israel's too strong, too mighty, and the treatment of Jonathan Pollard is only an indication of what they want to show the Jewish people, that watch your step or we'll treat you like Pollard.
Larry Dubb, thank you very much, and may you be not kept on retainer much longer.
Well, in terms of retainer, most people, my kids say to me, you can't be that good of a lawyer if you haven't gotten him out yet. Truth of the matter is, we work for, everybody on the Pollard team works for free. None of us get paid. The government specifically doesn't want to pay us. And that's a dangerous precedent, because when you do something lishma, for the reason, you're a dangerous lawyer, and that's why they don't like me, and that's why they don't like the Pollard people, because we do something because we believe in it.
Well, I hope your reward will be greater than any payment that the Pollard family or the Jewish people could ever possibly give to you. And we hope that your work will certainly result in the quick and speedy release of Jonathan Pollard. I hear now that the initiative is to get him released by Pesach. That is Chag HaChirut, the holiday of freedom. May this Pesach bring the blessing of Jonathan Pollard's freedom, and may we see him home soon here in Jerusalem where this conference is taking place.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Well, now we spoke with the lawyer. We're going to speak with the lady herself, the wife of Jonathan Pollard. Once again, an interview which needs no further explanation. Esther Pollard.
We're here with Esther Pollard, who seems emotional after this beautiful giving of a prize for Jonathan Pollard, recognized here at Jerusalem Conference for being a prisoner of Zion and a continuous beacon to us as a person who gave of himself for what? Not for money and not for honor, but gave himself to protect Israel. Really, wanted to protect Israel. And he's being punished for that continuously. And not only is he being punished, but really the nation of Israel continuously is punished, because we're not whole until Jonathan Pollard returns to us. Now, we had a good opportunity to speak with Larry Dubb earlier about the case. But maybe a lot of us don't know enough about Jonathan as a person. First thing, maybe you could tell us a little bit. Uri Ariel read a letter that Jonathan wrote a year ago before Passover. A very harsh letter of his conditions, of how he feels, of how he's living, of his daily struggles of being alone. Tell us really about how Jonathan is feeling on the day-to-day. Would you, Esther?
It's year 22. I think that the thing that troubles Jonathan even more than his harsh situation, even more than the tortures that he endures on a daily basis, even more than his failing health, is what he sees as the failure of Am Yisrael to wake up. We're not whole without Jonathan. Hashem, in his kindness, has given us the Pollard case to wake us up. He's given us the Pollard case so that we might redeem ourselves, so that we might understand our responsibility. Very much what we talked about tonight at the kennis. What does Hashem want from us? He wants achdut. Nothing stands in the way of achdut Yisrael. And the fact that we are so fragmented as a people, and our goals have been perverted, our aspirations have been perverted. Instead of understanding what and who America is to us via the Pollard case, instead of that, we are an entire generation that is aspiring to be more and more like the Americans. That's pretty shocking. And yet Hashem, in his infinite wisdom and kindness, chose somebody as great and as strong and as whole as Jonathan to be the model and the example for us, and also to be the one who is atoning for Israel's sins. But we have to wake up. We just have to wake up. This troubles Jonathan more than anything else that he's enduring, is that his beloved nation is in some kind of slumber and illusion, and we're losing the land. We're losing the land because of it. We've got to wake up. We've got to wake up now. The Jerusalem Conference was a wonderful step in the right direction. As I said earlier, the organizers this year did something really amazing. They did a tikkun. Honoring Jonathan is a tikkun for the tremendous evil that the government of Israel has done to Jonathan for 22 years. Last night at the youth conference that I attended, where they honored Jonathan in Petah Tikva, and they honored him along with all the rest of the Shvuim and Nedarim, the captives and MIAs of Israel, that was the tikkun for the younger generation. Today, at the Jerusalem conference, they honored Jonathan again as Echad min HaMinyan, really as one of us, one of Israel. And this was the tikkun, the rectification for the adult generation. And I see in this a very, very great thing. And Jonathan was thrilled to know that this cosmic repair is already in process.
Esther, how did you get to know Jonathan, and what was it that attracted you to him as an individual that made you want to devote your life to him?
When Jonathan first wrote to me, he was responding to an aerogram that I had sent to him. And I sent that aerogram because I'd seen an ad that said, please write to Jonathan Pollard. He derives great... He derives great comfort from this. I was in Jerusalem at the time. I was working for the Ministry of Justice as an intern, and I was teaching Hebrew at the Hebrew University. I had lots of aerograms in my purse. I didn't know who Jonathan was. I didn't know anything about the case. I just saw in this ad, here's a Jew in trouble, needs chizuk. I have an aerogram. So I dashed off a few lines. Jonathan said that when he got my aerogram, my letter, he recognized something in it, and he knew he had to answer. Even though he had only 3 stamps left for the month and piles of goal-oriented correspondence that had to do with his release. And he responded by sending me two envelopes. He used 2 of his 3 precious stamps. And in the first envelope, there was lots of information about the case. And in the second envelope, there was a personal letter. I believe he had numbered the letter as the letter on the outside of the envelope. He put the number 1, and the information he put number 2. I read the opposite. I read the information on the case first, and I was blown away. I did not believe that anything that bad could happen in the United States. Then I read the personal letter. I expected from reading the information on the case that the person who would write me the personal letter would be bitter, angry, full of hate. And it was just the opposite. He was full of light and love for the land and people of Israel, and I was just overwhelmed. His letter just touched me right to the core. I felt, when I was reading it, I felt like I was looking into my own soul. Jonathan and I both recognized each other as soulmates immediately, which was a very strange thing under the circumstances. It would be some time before we remembered, both of us, that we'd actually met as kids here in Israel, when we were both very young teens on youth programs. And we had had a very nice friendship based on our mutual love, love of the land and love of the people of Israel. So, you know, the rest is commentary. But something really interesting that you might not know is that Harav Mordechai Eliyahu had a prophecy, a vision of our relationship and our marriage. And when he went to visit Jonathan in 1991, he told Jonathan that he'd had a dream of who Jonathan would marry, and he described the woman, and he described me. And he asked Jonathan, has anything happened in reality yet? And Jonathan was absolutely delighted because this was the first opportunity that he could tell someone about us. Unfortunately, Harav Eliyahu was forced to have a Mossad agent accompany him, and the Mossad agent wasn't very discreet, so the next thing you knew, it was in all of the Israeli newspapers that Jonathan has a girlfriend and he intends to marry her. But it really didn't matter. It was really lovely to us that even Kavod HaRav recognized the cosmic nature of our relationship and how Hashem brought us together very much for a purpose. Tefillah, prayer, is so important to us. It is the main strength. It's the main ammunition that we have, as you saw here tonight. I davened and davened and davened and davened to meet my Bashert, and I prayed from the bottom of my heart that when we would meet each other, that we would recognize each other instantly. And we did. But I learned a lesson from this. Next time I'll daven for better circumstances.
You mentioned that tefillah is one of the more powerful weapons that you have, and you also mentioned Rav Mordechai Eliyahu. And I wanted to point out that another very powerful weapon that the Jonathan Pollard mission of the Jewish people has behind it is great people. It has Mordechai Eliyahu. It has Moshe Feiglin, for example, who is a big care for Jonathan and has gone out there. It has Asher Miftzari, who is a very well-known man. And he was here tonight, and Eleanor Shifrin, and I don't know you, sir, but there's really a lot of people behind the team. Larry, that we spoke to earlier. So there's really, we can go on and on naming it. This is not the forum to name it. Go ahead.
We have a very, very small team of people who are absolute gold, who are worth their weight in gold. We're such a small team that is absolutely so devoted, working 24/6. On this case and trying to do whatever they can for Jonathan, that we look like we're a much bigger team, and we Baruch Hashem, we have the blessing of heaven because we're still around. We weren't supposed to be. Everything was done to stamp out Jonathan's voice on the outside, and his activists and all of his chances. He was supposed, the original plan that was planned between the United States and Israel, that Jonathan Pollard was supposed to die in prison. He was either supposed to die of hopelessness, or he was supposed to kill himself, or an accident would happen. Baruch Hashem, the Shekhinah, Kavod HaRav Eliyahu says the Shekhinah is with Jonathan, and that's why he survives. Kavod HaRav Eliyahu also says it's not bad. It would be bad enough that the Jewish people don't have Rachmonis, mercy on Jonathan, but that they don't have Rachmonis on the Shekhinah that's there in the depths, the bowels of hell with him. He said that is the worst of all. Hashem had other plans for Jonathan, and in spite of all odds, he has survived. And in spite of all odds, God willing, he'll be home very soon.
Esther Pollard, thank you very much for speaking with us.
Shekhov.
Well, that was a very, very powerful interview that, of course, speaks for itself. And that pretty much wraps up the show. But I want to give a special prayer for Jonathan Pollard's speedy release. May we see him home by the Pesach Seder. That is what the Pollard team is pushing for. I wish Jonathan Pollard, Esther Pollard, great success in the upcoming days and weeks and even moments in seeking his release. Stay tuned. More great radio coming right up. Jay Shapiro is next right here on Israel National Radio.